In case I haven't met you yet, my name is Keith, and I've been the pastor here at River Community Church since we started almost 5 years ago. We planted this out of our living room in West Jordan, and we've hopped all over the valley, well, really all over West Jordan and South Jordan, until God provided this place for us 4 months ago. And so here we are, and we're going to keep doing what we're doing. We're going to keep growing in the Word and keep looking for ways to be followers of Jesus in this world. Turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 5, or in your Bible journal. Today we're going to talk about heart checks. Heart checks. Unfortunately, some people are going to die today in the passage in Acts chapter 5. So just making sure that's clear. Okay. It is a serious thing to think about the fact, I'm just preparing you for it, that two people who to everybody else seem to have it all together as followers of God, as new believers in Jesus, would suddenly drop dead at a church meeting. We're going to talk about it. So I'm just going to give you a preview so there's no jump scares, okay? Don't want to scare anybody. But we're going to make a few stops on our journey towards this passage, and those stops are going to be three. First, we're going to talk just for a couple minutes about membership. Second, we're going to talk about being a community church, what we learn from the giving nature that we see demonstrated here, the expressions of generosity, as Barnabas would sell his land, take all the funds and give it to the church, and other people would do the same. We're going to talk a little bit about how that found its balance in the New Testament. And then our final stop is checking hearts and cleaning house, as we see with our two main characters in the story, Ananias and Sapphira. But let's go ahead and pray just to ask God to bless us with his wisdom. Father, I thank you that we have your word in front of us and that each one of us has full access to your word in several translations, in paper, in digital form. We can watch it. We can listen to it. We have such a great gift in your word. I pray, Lord, today that as we open it, as we read it, as we seek to understand it, that it would be planted in our hearts, that it wouldn't just be words to fill us with information, but Lord, that information would turn into knowledge and that knowledge would turn into wisdom by your Spirit's power, and it would produce fruit in our life. You say in James, Lord, that the fruit is righteousness. And so, Lord, we want to live right as you call us to, and we can't do it by ourselves. We need your help. So help us, Lord, today. And thank you that you are going to give wisdom to all of us as we seek it from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first stop in membership, if you back up just a little bit to verse 32 of chapter 4, we see what it means to be a member of the church. Specifically in verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." This is what we dove into last week, Acts 4:32. We learn from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 14, "For just as the body is one," every one of us has a body, that's how we got here, okay? "And has many members," or many parts, we've all got many parts to our bodies, "and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. In the same way the human body is structured, so is the church," or the body of Christ. "For in one spirit we're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all who are made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." And so as we dig into the I Am a Church Member book on our own study, I'm going to encourage you to read through chapter 1 this week, and to see the first answer to the question, is church membership really important? I want to be able to say, and I think we all do, that I am a member of a local church, just as we seen demonstrated in Acts, and to understand what that means in God's word, not in a denominational context, not in a context that I might make up. You know, you guys have to have a secret Dakota ring, and we have to eat peanut butter cups every Thursday at 4 o'clock, right? I mean, there's, you know, that's not the kind of stuff we're talking about. We're talking about knowing, understanding what part of the body I am and functioning in that. And so our intention, again, as I mentioned, is to discover the attitude that makes the difference. What attitude, what mindset, what thinking path makes me a healthy church member? We're going to examine 6 I will statements over the next 6 weeks. The first one is I will be a functioning church member. And you'll see that in chapter 1. So I'm going to encourage you to read ahead on that. If you go to our website, and which is riverutah.church, and click membership after that church, /membership, you'll find the YouTube playlist. And I will post that in the church app this afternoon because I realized I didn't hit publish. So it should be there right on that landing page, but it's not there. So it will be there this afternoon, but you can find it on our website. So what you're going to do is you're going to read chapter 1, and you're going to watch the video by Tom Rainer, and take some notes. There's some notes there in the end of the chapter. But to be a functioning church member, just to prepare you for that, means that I recognize we're all necessary parts of the whole. Membership means that we are all different, and we appreciate our differences, and we work together. Membership means everything that we say and do is based on the biblical foundation of love. Because when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14 that talks about all the different parts of the body and all the gifts that God gives so that the parts can function the way they're supposed to, sandwiched in the middle is 1 Corinthians 13, which is about love. And the greatest of these is love. The greatest way that I can know that I'm functioning as a follower of Christ in the world, as a follower of Christ in the church, as a follower of Christ in my family, in my job, with strangers, with friends and enemies and frenemies, is to walk in love. So you're going to learn about that, and I will be a functioning church member and what that means. And a reminder again, Acts chapter 4, verse 32, says the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Those who believed are what makes a church member first and foremost. That's why you can go to any church, any Christian church that believes in Jesus, that receives the gospel the way presented in the Bible. You can go to any church and you're a member. And you can find camaraderie and you can find fellowship and you can find common ground. And in our journeys, we find a local church, a place to express being a part of the member, our part as a member of a local church. And so that's our first stop, the stop of membership. Our second stop, we're going to talk about a community church, because I didn't dive into this dynamic of these people selling their property and giving all the funds to the church. And I think it's important for us to take a look at what that actually means, because what that doesn't mean is that I'm going to ask everybody to sell your property and give your money to the church. That's what that doesn't mean. I'm not going to do that. There was something unique taking place at this time. We talked about the fact that you had all of these visitors, these travelers from all around the known world who landed in Jerusalem as early as a week or so before the Passover to celebrate the Jewish feasts. And at the Passover, our Passover lamb, the final sacrifice, Jesus, was crucified for us. And there were a lot of people who were completely unaware to anything being different than what they were there for originally. But over the next 50 days from Passover, at Pentecost, this group of believers, the church, these disciples of Jesus, and they gathered together, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them and filled them, and they spoke in different languages, different tongues. And people heard the mighty works of God proclaimed through tongues. And they were amazed, and Peter got up and preached in boldness, and people got saved. 3,000 people got saved after Peter's first sermon. That's incredible. Every pastor's dream, right? But something unique was happening, because all these visitors, all these travelers, all these people temporarily in Jerusalem were then going to leave transformed. They were going to leave with the gospel. They're going to leave with the good news, and they were going to go take it to where they came from. And we'll actually see that on several occasions in Acts. So they're all there in Jerusalem, and they're you know, Israel and Nidia opened their home, and five people are living with them, and Dakari and Gerald opened their home, and 12 people are living with them, and Holly and John, they opened their house, and 27 people are living with them. That's basically what's happening, right? Everybody was kind of sharing their home with these travelers, these proselytes, as they would call them, those who had been converted to Judaism, now were being converted to follow the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. But you know, the time at the hotel had run up, right? They were staying longer than they had planned and they expected. And this was all it was kind of all happening. They were all like in the middle of it. It was just God doing stuff. And they were there experiencing it, expecting great things. And it says something very important that I kind of passed over last week so we could talk about it today. In verse 34, it says, there was not a needy person among them. They distributed to each as any had need. Some have taken this to say, if we're really to get back to the book of Acts, what we need to do is buy a big, big house with lots and lots of room and a big, big table with lots and lots of food and a big, big yard where we can play football. You guys know that song? Yeah, Big House by Auto Adrenaline, right? But we should all just buy a big house and live together and do church and do life together every day. How attractive does that sound? Not at all. No, thank you. I like being able to sit in my chair and not share my chair, except for with my grandkids. And that's pretty awesome. But things were different because of the situation. Communal living has its pitfalls. You give up a lot. And in this case, there was good reason to give up what they gave up. But this wasn't a model. This wasn't a template for Christian living for the next 2,000 years. The model, the template, was having all things in common, working together towards the same goal, finding unity as followers of Christ and helping each other along the way. And so at that point, it meant living in houses together. It meant selling property and giving to the church so the needs of the people there with them in their community could be met. They weren't just passing money out on the street. It was very purposeful and very intentional to meet the needs of those who had been saved and those who are trying to figure out what following Jesus looked like. And now what are we going to do from here? Because some of these people stayed much longer than planned, and there would be others who came in because of their faith. They would be ostracized from their families, or they would be pushed out of their normal circles, and they would need to find new community. And they did find new community in each other. And so how do we translate that into this time? How do we meet the needs of each other in such a way that we stay true to the Bible and we don't get weird about it? Because you can't get weird about it. Christians do get weird about it. And maybe at times in my Christian journey, I've gotten a little weird about it. All right. But let's let the Word of God frame our understanding, right? And so here's a couple of things that I wrote down that I got from a reference on just kind of understanding, like, if there is a needy person, that is somebody who's genuinely in need within the church family, within the membership. You get where we're going with this? I don't mean formal membership. I mean the believers in Jesus, right? How do we take care of each other as believers in Jesus? The church must discern who the truly needy are, 1 Timothy 5:3 tells us. If someone can work to support themselves, they're not truly needy and must provide for their own needs. That's 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Timothy 5, 1 Thessalonians 4. If the family, biological family, practical family, can support a needy person, the church should not support them. That's 1 Timothy chapter 5. Matter of fact, it says if you are not taking care of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever, it says. And so if you're in need, you should go to your family. Sometimes that's not possible, right? And so the Christian church is an extension of your family by faith in Jesus. It also says that those who are supported by the church should make some return to the church body. That's also 1 Timothy 5. So you're in need, you come to the church, you ask for help, everybody pools together, we help, And then in the future, you should be ready to help others. You should be ready to give back when you're at a place where you can. It is right for the church to examine conduct before giving support. 1 Timothy 5, again, maybe write that one down because that's where it kind of says the most about it. And then the support of the church should be for the most basic necessities of living. We've got to eat, we need shelter, and we need clothing, and kind of boil it down to the essentials of life, and that's 1 Timothy 6. So I think that you'll see through Acts, and we'll learn this together, the church has got to kind of figure it out. Because as there is now, back then, they had freeloaders. They had people who were just looking for a handout, looking for an opportunity, looking for a free lunch, right? And so it was important for there to be agreement and clarity on where the church is, in fact, responsible to meet the needs of people who are genuinely in need. And there's some great things to learn from that. I hope those references, particularly from 1 Timothy 5 and 6, are helpful to us. It says in verse 36 that Joseph Barnabas was the son of encouragement. The King James says consolation. And you see that word is very similar to the title of the Holy Spirit, Comforter. And what Barnabas was known for is that when you were down, he was the guy coming alongside and helping you get back on your feet. He was known as that. He was the encourager. He was the consoler. You know, I'm just a terrible person and I don't deserve God's grace. And Barnabas was like, you know what? You're right. You don't. But God is so good and he's given us his love and he's sent Jesus. Let's walk together. And so Barnabas was just the kind of guy that you want to be around. He was just an encouraging personality. And which is really strange because later, and I'm giving this away, but it is there for you. It's not really a spoiler. You can read ahead and find it for yourself. Barnabas and Paul, right? Super Christian Paul and Barnabas, super positive encourager, get in a fight that splits the two apart. And they go two separate ways. And the main reason is because Mark, who they brought along on their journey as an apprentice, was a bit of a knucklehead. He was sleeping in the morning, just kind of lazy. Paul didn't like him. Whatever he was, Paul was a 10, and in his eyes, Mark was a 1.5. And Barnabas is like, Paul, you got to believe in this guy. And he's like, you're just saying that because you're related to him, because they were related. And Barnabas is like, no, really, this guy's got potential. And like, Mark is an awesome guy. And Paul's like, I'm not taking him on any more trips. He bailed on us. He's unreliable. He's just a kid. Let's lose him. And so Barnabas said, you know what? I'm going with Mark. Well, guess what Mark did? Mark went back to Jerusalem, got himself cleaned up, hung out with Peter, and wrote a gospel, which we call the Gospel of Mark. And I wonder, would we have had the Gospel of Mark if it hadn't been for Barnabas? And maybe you can be that for somebody in your life, where they look at themselves and they think, I'm a mess up. I failed. I have no worth in God's plan. And God would use you. He's placed you in somebody's life so you can be Barney and come right alongside and say, hey, you know what? You are a loser, but we're all losers without Jesus. And to bring that person along. So think about that. And look back in your journey. Who was Barney for you? Who was Barnabas for you who came alongside and believed in you and believed in God's plan for you and that God could do things incredible inside of you if you would just see it and believe it? Let's be a Barnabas. And in that, we're also going to figure out how to meet needs, because not all the needs in the church are financial. Many of the needs are emotional, they're mental, they're relational, they're physical, they're spiritual. And so God has placed you in a local church, whether this is your home church or somewhere else, so that way you can give of what God has given you. You can be an encourager. You can be a blesser. You can be a giver. You can be that positive person who, when someone is down, you pick them up. When they're sad, you comfort them. And even as Jesus said, when they're sad, you weep with them. When they're happy, you rejoice with them. And you find ways to be like a Barnabas and to come alongside and to meet those needs. Because again, not all the needs are financial. Not all the needs are visible. Sometimes you got to get in a conversation with somebody and followed up with another conversation to find out they're really hurting. And they're really struggling with some things in their life and they need help. And so be willing to kind of stick it out with people. And if you're struggling, give people a chance to help you. Receive a blessing by being helped, because that other person who wants to help gets to be blessed too. And we can experience, like Barnabas did, such a transformation that it's no longer about him. It's now about others. It's how to bless others. There's a note here before we move on to our third stop about Barnabas. It says in verse 36, he was a Levite. Now, a Levite was a member of the tribe of Levi. And if you can recall from the Bible, it says in Deuteronomy 10, 8, 9, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. We'll see later in Joshua 9, I believe, that when Joshua is pointing out all the different places of what is Israel that belongs to each of the tribes, it is noted, by the way, Levi didn't get anything because of this. Because what they got was God. They got to serve the Lord. They got to minister before the Lord. That was their inheritance. That was their property. That was their portion. And so you have Barnabas, a Levite, meeting Jesus, selling everything he has, because now Jesus is his and he is Jesus's. He sells his land. He gives the money as an offering to the church to help meet the needs of those who truly are in need. And then we come into chapter 5, our third and final stop in our time today, checking hearts and cleaning house. Let's read verses 1 through 11 of Acts 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. To the observer, he's doing just what everybody else has been doing, right? But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last.
Whoa.
That's scary. That would be really scary if that happened in any occasion. It's traumatic. And now it happens right here in this church gathering. It says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Yes, it did. That was scary. Verse 6, the young men rose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. But wait, there's more. Verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Can we just stop there for a minute? There's all sorts of stuff wrong with this. You think the church is perfect? No. Why didn't they go tell Sapphira what had happened? 3 hours go by. Her husband is buried in the ground. And she comes walking in clueless. I'm uncomfortable with that. I'm just going to be real with you. I don't like what's happening here. This ain't right. But nonetheless, she shows up not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me. Peter, man, you're a hard one, dude. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Yes, it did. Wow. Now, besides being uncomfortable with how Peter handled this, there's an overarching issue here that Peter addresses. And what he says is there for us all to see in verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. They had contrived a plan. People are getting a pat on the back. They're getting recognized for bringing the proceeds for the sales of their property to the apostles' feet. It's kind of cool. It's kind of fun. I want to be a part of that. Some ego going here, some pride going here. And so Ananias is like, here's what we're going to sell our property. We're going to get in the middle of this and have a good time. And everybody's going to think we're pretty special people. And so he contrives a plan, but the plan was deceptive. You see, Barnabas had sold everything and gave everything. They sold everything, but they kept some of it back, but said they were giving everything. So what were they doing? They were lying. This was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy was a term used in the Greek language for an actor. And you would put on a mask and you would be somebody else, somebody that you weren't. And here, Ananias and Sapphira both play the actor. They play the hypocrite. And they put on the mask and there are consequences for that. Now, what's crazy about this is I don't think Peter had any clue about what would happen when, by the Holy Spirit's leadership, he calls Ananias out. Dude, why are you lying to God? And what did he do? He falls down. Maybe Peter was shook. I don't think he rejoiced in this at all. And I'm not quite sure why he decided not to let Sapphira know within that 3-hour gap. But I'm sure the response is great fear came upon all who heard it. They were stunned. Because God was doing something bigger than them. God was dealing with something in their hearts that needed to be dealt with at the beginning of the church. And when we see unhealthy things and wicked things and unbiblical things and deceptive things happening in the church in the name of Jesus, every once in a while I wonder, God, maybe you could do this a couple times more. But then I get really kind of scared, honestly. And this is where the fear comes in. What if it's me? I don't want to be that guy dropping dead, right? So great fear, the response is what God wanted out of his people is a healthy fear of the Lord. How is it that you agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? They didn't just comprise a plan to keep some money for themselves. Peter says, you agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord. Did you know that you can test God? Did you know that you and I can test God? We can push him. We can test him in such a way that at some point he has to respond. Don't keep testing God if you're testing God. In your life, in my life, if there's something that I'm thinking, that I'm doing, that I'm believing, that I know is not in alignment with what God wants, but I think maybe I'm right and I know better than God, I got to back off. And I got to figure out what does God think on the subject and I need to submit to him. And that's what fear is. Verse 11, you see the results. Great fear came upon the whole church, yes it did, and upon all who heard these things. It went around, be careful about joining the Christian church because you might drop dead. And you can imagine there's a lot of people who didn't have all the context, right? But those who were there, those who saw what happened, those who experienced this, they understood, oh, we have not been, we cannot test the Spirit of God. There needs to be a healthy fear. God is doing an amazing thing. He's doing miracles through people like Peter and James and John and the rest. But it's easy to take what God is doing and instead of giving him the credit, we can take it for ourselves. And God is making sure that this new community of believers knows that the glory belongs to God. And I think that this gives us a reason to pause on the subject of the fear of the Lord, because it's not something we talk about a lot anymore. You might see it maybe in kind of a hyper, you know, evangelical, charismatic, Pentecostal context where, you know, there's kind of a lot of hooting and hollering and the fear of the Lord. But for you and me as followers of Christ, if I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, as I go through it, I'm going to be transformed by it. And when I'm transformed by it, I'm going to understand God the way that He is and wants me to understand Him. Let me read you a list of scriptures. They won't be on the screen. I'm just reading them as I wrote them down this morning. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 8:13, is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Proverbs 10:27 says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life." You know why Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead? They didn't fear the Lord. "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short." Proverbs 14:26 says, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge." 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." Wow. Proverbs 15:16 says, "Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and the trouble that goes with it." Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." Proverbs 16:6, "By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." You know why some of us entertain sin in our hearts and our minds? It's because we don't have a healthy fear of the Lord. But when we have a healthy fear of the Lord, we'll turn away from evil. Proverbs 19:23 says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life. Whoever has it rests satisfied." You can sleep good at night in the fear of the Lord. "He will not be visited by harm." Proverbs 22:4 says, "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." And finally, Proverbs 23:17, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day." There's a handful of examples in the Old Testament of people who didn't fear the Lord and they found trouble or death. Angie and I were talking about it last night. She was like, "So what are you talking about tomorrow?" So we started talking about, it was kind of like serious and laughing. Like if you could kind of turn some of these Bible stories into like a funny sitcom. It's kind of ridiculous, really, when you think about it. Cain, the first child born to Adam and Eve, didn't fear the Lord. And he ended up killing his brother. That's not funny. Esau, Jacob's brother, he was willing to trade his birthright for a bowl of soup. And Jacob was a conniver, completely different story there. But Esau had such low regard for what God had placed him as the firstborn in this family that he was willing to sell it for a bowl of soup. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, which is probably where we get a correlation in the Old Testament with this New Testament story, they actually went before the Lord and it says they offered strange fire before the Lord. And so the Lord consumed them with fire. And then he said to Aaron, "Don't cry. People need to see this. This is a holy thing." These two guys kind of carelessly went into the presence of the Lord. I'm not quite sure what that strange fire meant. But whatever it was, they did not approach God God's way and they got lit up for good. And so there's an example. Saul, first king of Israel. This is the funny part. So they're supposed to go out and they're supposed to take out the enemy and completely wipe them out. But they don't. They keep the cattle, the livestock, the sheep, that kind of stuff. And they're moving along. And King Saul's like, "This is great. Look at me. I won this battle. And now I've got all this livestock. We're going to offer some sacrifices and we're going to have some ribeye." Well, Samuel, the prophet, comes along and says, "What's going on, Saul?" He's like, "Oh, nothing. Just want to battle and stuff." And Samuel's like, "You didn't do what God told you to do." Saul's like, "No, I did. We took care of it all. We wiped them out, completely wiped everything out." And Samuel's like, why do I hear the sound of sheep bleeding in my ears? And Saul's like, well, so what happened was he didn't have a fear of the Lord. God told him to do something and he didn't do it. He did it his way. And because of that, the kingdom ended up getting taken away from him because he didn't have a fear of the Lord. And there's so many more examples, Ahab, and it goes on and on. You see, especially in the kings of Israel. And so coming into this new era where the church is getting started, everything's just kind of amazing and miraculous and big things are happening. And God is wanting to maintain something in his people. And that's the fear of the Lord. A healthy fear of the Lord. This is God's church. This is God's kingdom. This is God's work. And God's work has to be done God's way. And so you could have all the money in the world and you can give it and give it for the wrong reason. God's not looking at a dollar amount. God's not looking at those things. He's looking at the heart. And so I want to encourage and challenge all of us together that we should let God regularly do heart checks and, when necessary, house cleaning. The house cleaning of the heart, that when there's an attitude or there's a mindset or there's a belief or there's action that is contrary to what I know is God, and God shows you, he reveals it to you, don't ignore it. What ends up happening, Paul says, after a while, the more we ignore and we reject and we disobey and we think there's no big deal and I can continue to kind of brush God off and I continue to test his spirit, Paul says it's kind of like having a hot iron scar your mind. Scar your conscience. At some point, you just don't think about it anymore. And we got to be careful when we entertain sin in our life. We got to be careful when we give in to something and it's secret and nobody knows. And we're letting it continue and we're not dealing with it. After a while, we become callous to things of God. Now, Jude gives me a lot of hope because Jude says that there's going to be some people dragged into heaven and their clothes are still going to be on fire. Okay? Some of you are going to be scooting in smelling like a barbecue, okay? Okay? But how much better could it be if when God speaks, I respond? When God points out something in my life, I'm not looking at Henry and saying, well, what about Henry? Well, what about Melissa? No, instead, I'm looking in the mirror going, God, what do you want me to do with this? Because what is a serious problem for me might not be a serious problem for somebody else. But if the Holy Spirit is constantly speaking and teaching through his word and at church and in company with other Christians, and I'm hearing it and I'm seeing it and I keep rejecting it, rejecting and rejecting, one day you can end up like Ananias and Sapphira. It's no big deal. Nobody's going to know. All they're going to see is this fantastic offering we give to the church. But God saw the whole thing. And God decided to expose it in front of everybody, which is pretty embarrassing. So it's better to deal with it when God addresses it in our lives than to have it exposed publicly. And so I'm talking to myself, and I'm encouraging you, if God's got the mirror of his word in front of your face right now, and you're like, you know what? I know what God's talking about. Deal with it today. Deal with it today. Don't keep letting it continue in your life to the point where your conscience can no longer discern right from wrong. Deal with it. That's what the fear of the Lord looks like. And that was the response. That was the reaction of the church, is when this happened, they realized we got to keep things in perspective. We need to fear the Lord. This is his work. We need to give him the glory for it. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read what I was going to read next, but I want to encourage you to write this down, 2 Corinthians 9, and read the chapter in its entirety, in relationship to this idea of giving. Because being generous is a part of being a Christian. Because God has been generous with us. And generosity doesn't have a dollar amount to it. Please don't mistake what I'm saying here. I'm not asking anybody to give more money. Generosity is an attitude of my heart. It's an attitude of your heart. A response of our hearts to what God has already given to us. And so it could be financial, it could be time, it could be talent, it could be all sorts of different things. In this case, it's financial. In the context of 2 Corinthians 9, this is how well this communal living worked out. By the time Paul is writing his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians, The church in Jerusalem is broke. They got no money. And not only do they got no money, there's a famine. So everybody, it's not just a recession, it's a depression, and it's bad. And people are leaving because there's not enough food in the land. There's no work. There's not enough food. That's why when James writes his letters, he says to the dispersion, to the Christians who are scattered abroad, that's because everybody was leaving. It got so bad in Jerusalem because of the Romans, because of the famine and all sorts of other factors, that Paul is actually going around to churches and he's collecting an offering to take back to the church in Jerusalem because these people just need enough to eat. So that in mind, that in context, he writes in 2 Corinthians 9 about some guidelines, some metrics for our generosity, for how we would give as followers of Christ. And I encourage you to read that. And what you're going to find there is that how we sow in generosity is how we reap. That when we give, we should give cheerfully. And it should be your decision. It says, when you decide to give, give cheerfully. God is able to make us abound in giving, and he gives us all that we need to be generous people. And when verse 10 and 11 of chapter 9 says that when we give, God gives us more seed to plant, more to give. So I encourage you to spend some time studying that on your own this week and let God use that to teach us about generosity. The positive ripple effect we see as we finish this little section up to verse 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. All right, all of a sudden it's like, you might want to think twice about joining the church. It's people dropping dead in their church service. Not sure I want to be a part of that, but I respect what they're doing. They were held in high esteem. Verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets, laid them in cots and mats, and that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. We see many signs and wonders done. They were held in high esteem. More believers were added to the Lord. More people were saved and healed because he did some house cleaning. Right out the gate, within weeks, maybe a few short months at the most, he's got to deal with a serious problem that if it gets worse, it could derail the whole thing. And so God, he works this very difficult discipline in the church with Ananias and Sapphira dropping dead. But the result was that fear came upon the church. They put God in his place. They saw him as he is, and they respected him. They worshiped him. They lived in front of him that way. And then God did even more great things. And that's what we're going to see in our lives. We're going to see that the more that we yield to God, the more that we submit our life to God, the more he's going to do great things in our life. People you've been praying for, he's going to bring them to you. They're going to pick up the phone and call you. They're going to send you a text. And they're going to say, hey, I'm kind of going through some stuff right now. Could you tell me about what you know? Could you tell me what you found? There's something different about your life. And you keep talking about Jesus and church and stuff. Talk to me. What is this all about? You're going to see that in your life as they did here. So I want to end with this question for all of us. And we'll take a couple minutes to pray over it. Since the Lord is always checking hearts and cleaning house, how are we doing? How are you doing today? You don't have to tell me. This is between you and God. Let's take a moment to bow our heads and close our eyes. Father in heaven, how are we doing with you today? Lord, you have given us your spirit to be that check in our hearts, to put up the yellow and the red flags to let us know when we're going a certain direction that is dangerous, that is both dangerous to ourselves and to other people. Jesus, you said in the Gospels that you sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of the judgment to come. It also says, Lord, that you've sent your Holy Spirit to dwell within us, that we would be the temple of the Spirit of God. And as your temple, God, we want to be clean. We want to be a clean dwelling place for you. And we are all aware of our uncleanness. We're aware of our sins, of our faults, of our shortcomings. However we want to paint it, Lord, you say that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. There's none of us that are perfect. There's none of us that can measure up. And it can't be an excuse. It can't be a crutch. And so as broken as we are, as incomplete as we are, as sinful as we are, I pray, Lord, that every single one of us would recognize that you are holy and that you've called us into holiness. And that begins with the fear of the Lord. And the response to that fear is to trust in Jesus and to let your Spirit work in each one of our lives to make us the people that you have purposed for us to be from even before time. Lord, where I'm trusting, where some of us in the room might be trusting in our own strength, our own intelligence, our own experience to work things out, Lord, would we lay that down in front of you and say that that belongs to you? Lord, would we live lives that don't look to the person on our right or left for approval, but we look up to you for approval? Would we recognize that we're not in competition to show how good or how generous we can be? No, Lord, we're your children, and you've called us to live a complete life in Christ. So I pray for each person, all of us together right now. We're all in the same place. We're all sinners at the foot of the cross. We all need Jesus together. Lord, thank you for your gift of Jesus. Thank you that our sins can be forgiven. Thank you that my life doesn't have to be my own anymore. I don't have to take responsibility for my own punishment. Lord, Jesus was punished for me. And now I can live freely as a child of God, as can every person in this room. And so would we believe in you? Would we trust in you? Would we be willing to give up temporary pleasure for eternal reward and eternal glory? May we know the fear of the Lord. And may we, as this church experienced, Lord, may we find esteem in the world because of the light that shines so brightly from each one of our lives and from this church. Thank you, Lord, that you're patient with us, that you're not finished with us, you don't give up on us. And so we're going to rest in that. That you know what's best, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.